Now this morning we're coming back to our study again, where we've been examining this great section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where the apostle relates the great principles of Christian life to the thoughts and the practice of a pagan world. In other words, he tells how to live the Christian life in the midst of a blinded, confused, and sick society. And you can't read this section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians without seeing that the world has essentially not changed since the apostles' day. Oh, I know we can circle the earth now in something under 2 days by commercial plane. And we can send messages around the world in seconds. We can view events that happen anywhere in our world today by means of satellite television. And we're able to throw objects as big as railroad cars up to the moon. These seem to be impressive capabilities. But the interesting thing is that there's not one whit of difference between the moral problems that we face in this 20th century than those that were faced in the first century. Not one bit. We confront the same issues in society as they confronted. And we struggle against the same forces that they struggled with and react in exactly the same way. Human nature has not changed one bit in 20 centuries. And you only need read this ancient account to see how true that is. And also to see, therefore, how up-to-date, relevant, and pertinent the Scriptures are to our own time. Now, it's not surprising, therefore, that we face today a crisis in sexual morality, because we have in the past, from time to time. The very account from which we read this morning in Paul's letter to Timothy says that there will come recurring times of stress through history. And we go through those times. We've had sexual crises from place to place and from time to time in world history before. But now we're facing one on a worldwide level. There's a great revolt going on today in this matter of sex mores. Long-standing restraints are now being challenged as they never have before. Long-accepted standards of sex conduct are being overthrown to the point of demanding the repeal of laws against homosexuality and adultery and other sexual offenses and perversions, and demanding that the practice of sex, that is, before marriage, be accepted as right and even necessary in our society. Now, as always, the New Testament cuts through all the fog and the haze and the distortion down to the basic facts. This is what makes the Bible such an exciting book, such a marvelous book, because it is the truth. It reveals facts, things as they really are, and helps us, therefore, to measure and evaluate the trends and the currents and the sweeping movements of our day or any day. Here we have the truth as it is in Jesus, who is the ultimate revelation of truth, things as they really are, the fundamental reality of life. Now the apostle, in the section we're looking at in chapter 5 of Ephesians, gives us 5 great reasons why sexual looseness is wholly and utterly incompatible with Christian faith. In our last message on this passage, we examined the first 2 of those reasons as they're given to us by Paul in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5. We saw that in the word that he uses to describe the unfittingness of sexual misconduct, that all sex outside of marriage, and even all discussion of the lurid, sordid details of it, is debasing and defiling to our essential humanity. It's not that it's merely proscribed by Christian society. It goes deeper than that. It affects our basic humanity. This is the apostle's argument. And then further, it is pointless and profitless. Nothing is learned from it. It does nothing to cure the problem, despite the Kinsey report and its attempt to explore into the sexual malpractices of the American male and female and other such quasi-serious studies. And despite the tons of sex literature that's flooded this country today and for the past 30 years, we know no more about what sex really is and can do no more about sexual misconduct than we could before all this began. In other words, what we have tried to discover by investigating the wrong practices of sex has been pointless, just as the Apostle Paul said it would. It hasn't taken us anywhere. The problem instead grows worse. Pornography and even serious studies of sexual distortions and deviations are essentially a waste of time as far as curing the problem is concerned. That's the apostles' claim, and that's what our experience has amply justified these days. Now, that's arresting, isn't it? We think we're going to get somewhere by this, but we don't. We are faced with an continually increasing problem in this direction, where sexual deviations and immorality is spreading rapidly and widely in our country and in other countries of the world. And all our efforts to try to arrest it seem to be unavailing. Now we come to the last three of his five great statements about the Christian and improper sex. And the third of these five great reasons is given to us in verse 5 of Ephesians 5. The apostle says, "Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man or one who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, you'll notice he takes the same three categories he had referred to previously in verse 3, immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Covetousness here is not greed for money, as it is frequently in the Scriptures, but it's passion, greed for another's body, desire to possess another for the exploitive use in sex. And any man, he says, who practices these, the immoral, the impure, or the lustful, and he puts it flatly and bluntly, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In other words, sexual looseness is incompatible with Christian faith because continuance in it reveals an unregenerate heart. And he puts it that plainly. And notice how he reinforces this. Be sure of this, he says. Be sure of this. And he goes on in the next verse. Don't let anyone deceive you about this. You cannot be a Christian and knowingly and deliberately practice sex outside of marriage. For the one cancels the other. That's what he's saying. Oh, I know a Christian can do these things. God knows the record is all too clear in this regard. Even in the Scriptures, we have the account of David, who after years as a believer, as a man after God's own heart, fell into the sin of adultery and took another man's wife. We have other accounts of it in Scripture, and there's plenty of modern examples. We know today how every so often the Christian world is startled and shocked by some prominent pastor or Christian leader who succumbs in this area and stumbles and falls into sexual immorality. I know this can happen. But the point the apostle is making is that no Christian or professed Christian can do this repeatedly and certainly not defiantly or shamelessly and really be a Christian. The true Christian, if he does fall into this kind of a failure, will abhor himself and loathe his sin and will repent and turn back and forsake it. But the man who defends it and who justifies and excuses this kind of activity or even glories in it, as some do, as a mark of their personal liberty or freedom, is, in the light of this statement of the Apostle Paul, not a Christian despite all professions in this direction and never has been a Christian. Let me read it again. Be sure of this. No immoral or impure man or one who is covetous has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, that does not mean that he cannot come into an inheritance. There's that verse also in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that refers to these sexual sins, homosexuality, and all the other things that are listed there. And he says, but such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. God's grace reaches those who are in these, who are practicing these things. True. But the point the apostle makes clearly here is that no man can profess to be a Christian and practice these things. For if he does, his practice denies his profession. I know of a man raised in a Christian family, graduate of an evangelical seminary, his brother serving as a fine Bible teaching pastor, who himself was a professed Christian for many years. And he recently startled his family by renouncing his faith and abandoning his family and going off with some other woman. And he confessed, after the matter had come to full investigation, that he had been living with other women all during the time of his studies in seminary and his training and all during the years he was making a Christian profession. And that activity proved, in the light of this statement of the apostle, that he never had been a Christian, that he'd been deceiving his own heart as well as others. And he remains as one of the examples of many today who are pathetically, pitifully the slave of their own passions, and therefore have never been delivered from the bondage of Satan by the delivering grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the claim the apostle makes. Therefore, a Christian, you see, can have nothing to do with sexual immorality, or he disproves his claim to be a Christian. That's the apostle's argument. Now, there's a fourth reason also following immediately on this in verses 6 through 10. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn, or rather in one word, discover or discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, this argument says that all sexual misconduct is incompatible with Christianity, because a Christian no longer has any excuse for indulging like this. He's not a child of ignorance anymore. He isn't caught up in the web of deceit that is spun so widely across the portals of our age. He is not self-deceived or brainwashed by the subtle propaganda that's abroad. he knows the truth about sex. That's what becoming a Christian has introduced him to. And therefore, it's unthinkable that he should deliberately go back from light into darkness. Notice how clearly the apostle draws this picture. If a man or woman is born again by faith in Jesus Christ, he has, as the apostle makes clear in this letter, been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the power of Satan, and brought into the kingdom of light, into the power of God. He's been removed from his helpless bondage to the deceiving, alluring propaganda of the satanic lie that has kept him helpless to remove himself from satanic power. And he's been brought into the power of God. This is the whole Christian gospel. If that hasn't happened, then you haven't been born again. For that's what the new birth does for us. Puts us into that relationship. Now he says it's unthinkable that a Christian who has been delivered from darkness and brought into light should turn his back upon the light and go back into the darkness. Wholly incompatible with Christian profession. And he suggests very plainly here that a Christian knows things that the non-Christian does not know. This is always the case. The Christian in his confrontation with society is always to remember that he knows secrets about human life that those around about him who are not Christians do not know. And that's why he is expected to act differently and to think differently and to react differently than they. Well, what are some of the things in this particular area that the Christian knows or should know? Well, for one, he should know that sexual misconduct will be the subject of subtle and deceitful but very powerful propaganda. That's why the apostle warns, let no man deceive you with empty words. They'll certainly try. We are being assaulted by a tremendous barrage of propaganda, all subtly designed to make us think that the standards and the evaluations of sex that the world in general holds today are right and proper and true and healthful and wholesome. And we can hardly realize how powerful this propaganda is. There are whole magazines in our society today openly dedicated to making improper sex look manly and sophisticated. The Playboy philosophy is the basic philosophy of many of our young people today. I don't say this in blame to them. I'm merely stating the fact. They are under the control in their thinking, in their attitudes, in their mentality of a subtly devious propaganda system that has presented improper sex in a light of attractiveness and winsomeness and wholesomeness that makes a powerful appeal to them. One book among many that might be mentioned, Sex and the Single Girl, for instance, assures unmarried girls that they can enjoy sex with a long line of attractive, handsome, eligible males with never a care about losing status or damaging their reputation. Nothing evil is going to happen to them. And this is the current philosophy that is so widespread in our day about sex, a reflection of the most ancient lie the world knows, the lie of the tempter in the garden who said to Adam and Eve, you will not die. Nothing's going to happen to you. God said you'd die if you sin, but you're not going to die. Nothing's going to happen. And the Christian ought to know this. That in this area there's going to be a specially successful and powerful barrage of propaganda loosed against us. Therefore, do not let anyone deceive you with empty words. But the Christian knows something else that the world never cares to remember, which the apostle goes on to state for us. It is particularly sexual wrong which evokes the wrath of God against the society which permits or encourages sexual misconduct. That's what he says. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I think that term, the wrath of God, is greatly misunderstood today. I find almost invariably people think of it in terms of lightning bolts from heaven, sudden catastrophes, or a great judgment day that's coming eventually when all these things will be brought to account. Now, it isn't that there won't be a day of judgment. Scripture makes that clear. But that's not what's in view here. The Apostle Paul makes clear in his letter to the Romans that the wrath of God is something that's going on right now. He says in the opening words of his first chapter to the Romans, the wrath of God, he says, is now revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in ungodliness. Now revealed from heaven. It's something taking place now. Well, what is it? Well, the wrath of God is simply, as the apostle goes on to make clear in that first chapter of Romans, God saying, all right, if you want to do it this way, go ahead. God giving men up to their own passions, refusing to exercise his gracious restraint of man's evil, and saying to man, if you must have it this way, then go ahead. And in other words, it is the inevitable effect of moral wrong on the individuals who indulge in it, and not only upon them, but upon their children and their children's children. Because we live in a great bundle of life tied up together. And what one generation does directly affects the generation that follows, and that follows that. And to put it as plainly as I think I can put it, the wrath of God is in effect the animalizing of humanity, the brutalizing of our essential manliness or womanliness, the disorientation of human personality which results. And the manifestations of it are boredom and restlessness and the sense of despair or uselessness and a sense of emptiness within, accompanied by neurotic fears and unexplainable anxieties and sudden urgings to violence and to injury to others. These among many other things. Now, man was never intended to feel these things, never intended to live like this. It was never God's intention that we live out our days in a tempest of anxiety and neurotic reactions. Those are a result of God's withdrawing grace and the restraint of grace, because he gives men up to their passions. And in extreme forms, it results in an utter loss of manliness and womanliness. And as Paul makes clear in Romans 1, in the case of sexual deviance, it is an exchange of manliness for womanliness, or womanliness for manliness. And this is why the streets of our cities today are increasingly filled with pathetic youth who wander in packs like animals and who cannot be identified as to sex anymore. You can't tell. It's a result of God giving them up, that's all. Permitting them to have their way, refusing any longer to restrain the evil of man's heart, in order that man might see for himself the horrible, hideous results of human folly. Now, this is why society has always sought to regulate sex, and why this present revolt against the restraints of society in this respect is the mark of a sick and dying civilization. We're being told today that sex is something private, that it's a matter that the state or any institution has no right to regulate. It's a private matter. And that's part, again, of the great satanic lie. For God has given society the urge to regulate sex because society is that which, it is society which suffers when sexual misconduct becomes widespread. Just as society regulates every other phase of its life in which it suffers, so it is right that it should regulate this. You see, the truth is sex is not a private matter. Never was, and it cannot be. No man is an island living unto himself. It's amazing to me how the liberals love that philosophy when it applies to civil rights and other things, but absolutely renounce it when it comes to the matter of sexual conduct. They say these things are private. Or we have only ourselves to regulate, but no man can live unto himself. What each one does affects all, and furthermore, affects the next generation and the next one after that. Humanity, you see, is one unbroken stream of life. And what we do in what we think is private relationships are not private at all. For our influence and the whole attitudes of our lives are constantly rubbing off on others and touching others. And that's why an infestation, an infection like this, rapidly spreads throughout the whole fabric of human society. That's why it's quite right that these things should be regulated as far as regulation can be obtained through law and through mores and ethical restraints on society. Now, lest you think this is merely a crabbed Christian point of view, let me share with you a quotation recently that I ran across from Provost Paige Smith, who is the head of the new University of California campus at Santa Cruz. And he recently issued a memorandum to the 620 students at Cowell College there, part of that university. And here are excerpts from that memorandum on the matter of premarital sex. He says, "The Sex Act is the most complex and precarious and personal, despite Shaw, of all human relationships. Just as it is potentially the most rewarding, it can also be the most damaging. Entered into carelessly or casually, it can have devastating effects on individuals involved. This is why all societies," he says, "have surrounded the sexual relationship with moral codes or taboos of various kinds. These are testimony to the importance of ordering and defining the relationship in such a way as to protect both the individuals and the community of which they are a part. For young unmarried persons to enter into sexual relations not intended to culminate in marriage is," he says, "at best, to take chances with their own psychic health. One hears frequently of idealistic young people who begin sexual relationships with solemn promises not to hurt each other, with assurances of mutual respect and often affection. But it's very naive indeed to believe that such assurances can be counted on to protect the individuals involved from acute unhappiness. The sexual relationship needs the support, the nourishment, and the stability that marriage provides." He goes on, "What is involved basically in a successful sexual relationship is what is or should be involved in all human endeavors. A strong sense of decency, a regard for the personal worth and integrity of others, and an understanding of the nature of obligation. You seriously diminish your own humanity when you engage in casual and ill-considered relationships. A man's careless or carefree sexual use of a woman is simply exploitative. Correspondingly, the foolishly promiscuous woman trivializes and degrades her deepest self. Now, that's but a reflection of the very truths and basic realities set forth here by the Apostle Paul. A Christian is to understand this. He knows this about sex, that it's a very sensitive, a very important area of human life, drastically affecting our entire society. And the Christian knows or should know that he cannot identify himself with these ideas. As the Apostle says, do not associate with them. Now, that doesn't mean the people. In his letter to the Corinthians, he makes that clear. He says, I can't tell you to withdraw from contact with the adulterer and the immoral person in the world, for that would mean escaping the world, going out of the world. When he says, do not associate with them, he doesn't have the people in mind. He has their practices. Do not become a partaker with them in these things. That's what he's saying. Well, someone says, but look, if I don't go along with this, my friends will think it's strange, and I'll lose status with them. Well, which do you prefer? Are you interested as a Christian in pleasing deceived, deluded, and darkened foolish people, or pleasing the Lord of truth and light and glory? That's the essential choice the Apostle sets before us. Walk, he says, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. For the fruit of light is good and right and true. And don't go back on the light now that you've been called out of darkness. Now his fifth and last great reason why sexual looseness is incompatible with Christian faith is given in verses 11 through 14. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that makes visible is light. Therefore, it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. In other words, sexual looseness is incompatible with Christian faith because the Christian is directed to expose the true character of sexual evil. Now, you can't expose something and indulge in it at the same time. Utterly inconsistent. And the Church of Jesus Christ is directed by the Holy Ghost to be a source of correct information on the matters of sex. Peter says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And I don't hesitate to say today that it's only the church who can tell the world the true nature of sex today. Because the world is blinded. As the apostle makes clear in this letter, even the serious worldly, intent in utter sincerity upon trying to alleviate the problems of society, does not see clearly. He's deceived and deluded. And therefore, we cannot accept statements from the world and worldly authorities in these matters without checking them against the truth of Scripture. But the job, then, of the Christian is to speak up in these areas. Speak up as a Christian. Challenge these false ideas. Tear the masks away from these wrong concepts and reveal the truth, God's great truth about sex. Now, if we needed any justification at all for a message like this, here it is, isn't it? The Apostle says to us, take no part in these, but rather instead expose them. Bring them to the light. Make them visible. It doesn't mean denounce them. The world is utterly uninterested in people who go around denouncing. That doesn't make any impression upon them. What the church ought to do is helpfully show the truth about these things. Tear away these lies. Reveal the basic facts. Let men see that what God has intended in sex is wholesome and beautiful and wonderful and properly protected by the bonds of marriage. And that within that area, there's no limit to the enjoyment of man in the areas of sex. And God has made provision amply for that. Some of you young people here are looking for a cause to espouse. In common with much of our society, you want to rebel against something. Well, may I suggest something? Rebel against the rebellion. You want to be nonconformist. Well, that's exactly what Christians are called to. Have you read Romans 12, 1 and 2? Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. You want to be against something. You want to espouse a minority cause. All right, here it is. Revolt against the masquerade of truth that is so current today. Tear away the veils from these elusive phantasmas that grip men today and make them feel that they're going to find something beautiful and happy and wonderful in the exploitation of sex. They won't find it at all. Help them to see that. Tear away these veils. Wake yourself up first. That's the word here. Therefore it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Alert your minds and hearts. Realize that in the Word of God you have the facts as they are. Truth as it really is. Christ will give you light. And then tell somebody about it. Tell it abroad. Talk about sex. Utilize and capitalize on this universal interest in this subject today. Perfectly proper. And help people to see that this is all part of God's great yearning heart of redemptive love that is seeking to draw men away from that which destroys and ruins and blasts and creates unhappiness and misery back into wholeness and fullness and joyfulness and the full living of life as God intended man to live. Expose these things. Anything that makes visible is light. Anything that tears away the false and the masquerade and exposes the facts, that's light. Nothing wrong with that. And Paul calls us, therefore, to a crusade positively against these things, to talk about these things. You notice in how he puts it in Ephesians, in Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians, in closing this morning, he says, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Oh, you say, well, in order to do that, you have to go into a monastery somewhere or get away in a Christian conference ground. That's the only place. No, no. Look at it. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Or as the Amplified Version puts it, I think, in the midst of a generation of crooks and perverts, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Oh, what a cause. What a call. What a challenge. Don't you hear the sound of the trumpet in that? I'm rapidly moving out of the period of time known as young. But I feel it in my veins, this call to young blood to respond to a call that demands everything of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this truth so factually, so plainly, so bluntly put to us. And what a joy it is to realize that every time we come to this word, this is what we experience. The blunt truth the revelation of things as they are, the facts about life. Help us then to have the grace to believe them, because they come from one who loved us and who gave himself for us, who has withheld nothing from us. And may we therefore walk as this verse suggests we walk, shining as lights in a dark place. We thank you for the privilege of it in this our day of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.